If you have your Bible, join me, please, this Easter morning in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Some unfamiliar faces, some visitors with us today. We welcome you to the service. Thank you for joining us today. You're joining us in a study of the book of Acts, and as the Lord would have it, just in the timing of things, we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2 this morning in a passage that deals specifically with the resurrection. And so you've just kind of jumped in with us in our study. I'll try to catch you up to speed a little bit along the way, but we're going to be looking this morning at Acts chapter 2, verse 24 through verse 41. It was, for me, I think, quite possibly the best day of the year, or maybe at least the second best day of the year after Christmas. And that is the day that you get out of school for summer vacation. You teachers are going to have to excuse me for a moment, because from my perception at least, it seemed like I was getting out of prison. And now I had in front of me 3 whole months of sunshine and summer and nothing to do but play. I mean, who wouldn't want that? And then it all changed the summer after my 7th grade year of school. In 7th grade, things changed for us a little bit, and my family decided to try homeschooling for the first time, and so I was a new homeschooler, although I wasn't doing school at home. We had these classes that we would watch on VHS videotapes. There, I just dated myself. And we would watch these classes, and as you would progress through the class, at points there were quizzes that you would have to take, and there were tests that you would have to take. And so it was decided that we would do school here in the church basement, watching these classes on these TVs, and then we would come up and we would get our quizzes and our tests from my dad as it was time for those things. There were 3 of us that summer, or that school year, going through school together. There was myself, and then there was my brother, and then we had a friend named Hondro who was joining us here. And my dad always had this saying. I don't know if he came up with it that year. Surely that year proved it to be true, but he would say this. He'd say, one boy does one boy's work, 2 boys do a half boy's work, and 3 boys don't do any work at all. And there was a fair bit of nonsense that happened in the church basement that year. I had that year a fairly significant dislike, especially for history. And so I had decided that what I was going to do was, when I was watching my history video and it said take quiz, whatever, or take test, whatever, I just let the video roll. I never took the quiz. I never took the test. It was great, you know. Life was going well, and then towards the end of the school year, my hands-off approach to history caught up with me. And right when I was supposed to be getting out for summer vacation, I realized that I had a whole lot of history tests and a whole lot of history quizzes to take. And so I spent the entire summer studying and then taking a quiz, and then studying and then taking a test, all summer long doing the class that I hated the most. Now, my main problem with history was simply this. Why should I care? Why should I care what happened hundreds or thousands of years ago? Why should I care? What's happening back there has nothing to do with a 7th grader who's missing out on summer vacation. It has nothing to do with that. Why should I care about Alexander's great conquests? Why should I care about Louis XIV's long reign? Why should I care about Henry VIII's wife problem? Who cares? Now, I've since come to realize that history does have a place, it does have value. I've grown up a little bit since 7th grade, and I am grateful for the lessons I learned. I think we need to know those things. But this morning on Easter Sunday, as we come to this passage in Acts chapter 2, and we read Peter's sermon that he's preaching to a crowd that has gathered here in Jerusalem, he's going to be speaking to us specifically in this text about the resurrection. And on a sunny, beautiful Sunday morning, we might be tempted to sit here and be like a 7th grade kid who hates history and say, why should I care? Who cares? That was long ago and far away and has very little to do with me. This morning, dear friends, if we find ourselves thinking that, we could not be more wrong. The resurrection has everything to do with life. And the resurrection of Jesus is the reason that we are gathered here this morning. If Jesus was not risen from the dead, and if he was not exalted to the right hand of the Father and did not reign, we would not be gathered here this morning, and the change that God has done in our life would not be true. And so the resurrection is the center. It is the core of the gospel message that is preached throughout the Bible, and especially in the book of Acts, as we will find every time these people are preaching the gospel, they get right to the resurrection. It is the center of that message, and surely that's the case in this message here this morning. This first New Testament message that Peter preaches, it is about the risen and reigning Christ. Now, if you've not been with us in our study of the book of Acts, you're joining with us today in the middle of a message that Peter, one of the disciples, the apostles, is now preaching to a crowd that has gathered together in Jerusalem. This is a special day. It's one of Israel's special festivals. It's called Pentecost. It happened 50 days after Passover. And so 50 days prior to this day that we're reading about right here was Passover for Israel. And on that Passover, Jesus had been crucified. We're now 50 days later, and Peter is preaching to a crowd. Why is the crowd gathered? Well, the Spirit of God has come on these believers at Pentecost. And how do we know he's present? Well, his presence is shown in evident ways, one of which is they are going out now into the city of Jerusalem, and they're proclaiming, they're preaching the wonderful works of God in languages that they had never learned. And the crowd is startled by this. Here's this guy preaching to me in my own heart tongue, a dialect that he would not know. And so they're wondering what's happening, and the crowd gathers together here, and Peter begins to preach to them on this occasion. We're going to pick up our reading in the middle of Peter's message. Last Sunday we looked at the first part of it, so we're going to begin actually our reading in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. And then we will continue down through verse 41. So please follow along with me in your Bible. This is the passage we're studying together this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Would you pause with me now, please, and let's pray together and ask God to speak to us from his word. Father, we have sung this morning of your grace, the undeserved kindness of God that would bend down to sinners like us to save us of all of our sins against you. Who can count the enormity of our sin against a holy God? Lord, we stand condemned in your presence by ourselves, but Christ has come, and he has offered up his life in our place, condemned for us, so that our debt is paid, and it is paid in full by the precious blood. And Lord, you were not only crucified and laid in a tomb, but you conquered death itself and rose victoriously to reign. And this morning, that truth is before us, if by your grace you would open our eyes to see it. And so we pray now for your Spirit to do that work in us. Honor yourself today, Lord Jesus. Honor yourself as we think of you. May you be made much of in our thinking. Lord, have your way in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Holy Spirit had come on these believers. He had demonstrated his power in some really evident ways. There were signs and there were sounds and there were sights of things to see. And Peter got up and he began to preach. And he said last Sunday, we looked at this at the beginning of chapter 2, he said, the Spirit has come, and that means that these are the last days. It means that it's the days between God's first coming and his second coming. And in these last days, God is being gracious with people. He is calling people to come and believe in him, to have your sins forgiven, to be given life. And we noticed last Sunday the sweetness of that quotation from Joel chapter 2. You see it in verse 21 in your Bible, where he says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone who calls will be saved. But the question that wasn't answered because we stopped our study, the question that remains here still is, who is this Lord? Everyone who calls on his name will be saved, but who is this Lord on whom we are supposed to call? The truth is, dear friends, that not any Lord will do. That's an offensive message, isn't it, in our day? That there is just one Lord, just one Savior, just one God, just one way to heaven. Not any Lord will do. And if you call on the wrong Lord to save you, if you trust in something, no matter how good it is, maybe it's your own goodness, your own moral character, your own righteousness as you see it, you're trying hard to be a good person. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's your religion. Maybe it's your church attendance. Maybe it's your Bible reading that you do every day. Maybe it's your baptism. But if you trust in something other than this Savior, dear friends, you will be disappointed, because there is just one way to be saved. And so we must know who this one Lord is. And that's really where Peter's pushing through this whole message. He's pushing to show these Jewish believers that the Lord on whom you must call for salvation is the one that you just crucified. He said it so clearly in verse 36. It's the punchline of the whole message. He says in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now they would have surely wondered, how could Jesus be Lord, King? And how could he be Christ, the Messiah, the Savior? After all, these Jewish people knew their Bibles, and they knew that the Bible said in the Old Testament that the one who hangs on a tree is cursed. And he had suffered in humiliation and in shame. A nobody from Nazareth hanging on a tree. How could this be the Lord? How could this be the Christ? And the answer to that question is really the passage we're looking at this morning. Peter says to them, Jesus is the Lord because of the resurrection. He was risen from the dead. This is the center of the whole message. It's all about the resurrection. And really, there are four things that are declared here about the resurrection. I'd like to notice them with you this morning. The first thing that's declared about the resurrection is this: the resurrection sets the record straight. The resurrection sets the record straight. And that's verse 24 through verse 32. Really, you can think what you want about Jesus. You can think, as many people do today, that he was a nice person, a good example, a moral teacher, and nothing more. You can think that he was a phantom, a spirit, someone who came and went and made his presence known. You can think that he was a liar and a deceiver and a blasphemer who declared himself to be God. That's what the Jewish people thought. The religious leaders said, this one is not the Christ. Oh yes, they had seen his miracles, which clearly testified to his identity. They had heard his words, and yet they rejected him and said, he is not the Savior. He is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. He's a blasphemer. And so they had taught to the Jewish people that Jesus was not the Christ. He should be rejected, and they convinced them to have Jesus crucified. And that's exactly what happened. And all the while, these Jewish people believed that they were right. They believed that they were right. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here and you have some thoughts about Jesus and they're different than what the Bible says, and yet you say, I believe that I am right. You know, the truth is that we really struggle to find the truth in days like this. There's all sorts of conversations about what is truth and what's exactly true. And maybe we just need some fact checkers to kind of tell us what's true and what's not true. And the truth is that God sets the record straight here by giving his own verdict of Jesus. What's true about Jesus is what God says about Jesus. And if your verdict about Jesus is different from God's verdict, dear friend, God's verdict is true. That's the first thing he talks about here, is God's verdict. He says in verse 23, we looked at this last Sunday together, in the sovereign purpose of God, you put Jesus, your Messiah, to death. You delivered over your own verdict. You said that Jesus is guilty, and you gave him the highest punishment that can be given to any other human being. You killed him. There's nothing more that we can do. You killed him. You got rid of him. And so you think you dealt with Jesus. But here Peter says, here's the reality, that God delivered his own verdict on Jesus. And God's verdict overruled man's verdict. You said, here's what we're going to do with Jesus. We're going to get rid of him. We're going to kill him. That works for everybody else, doesn't it? We just kill them. And they killed Jesus. And then what did God do? God, pardon my poor grammar here, God unkilled Jesus. Like, that's a problem for God? So they get rid of him. They reject him. And yet he says here in clarity at the opening of verse 24, but God raised him up again. You are on the wrong side of God on this one. God's verdict is true. God made it right. Then he speaks of God's unstoppable power at the end of verse 24 there. Notice the description of Jesus' resurrection. He says it was impossible for him to be held in its, speaking of death's, power. It was impossible for Jesus not to rise. Death did not have the power to hang on to Jesus any more than maybe you have the power to hold back a freight train. It's impossible. You can't do it. Death's grip could not hang on to Jesus. And that's the language that's used here in verse 24. That phrase, putting an end to the agony or the pangs, your translation might say, the pangs of death. It's language that seems to be picturing here birth pangs. These are the pains that you ladies who are mothers know. Those pangs, those birth pains that come on you when a child is coming. And that's the language that's used here. Men, if you want to ruin your marriage, if it's going well for you and you just decide you want to wreck it, try this next time. You're expecting a baby, you and your wife, and your wife one night in the middle of the night wakes you up and she says to you, "Dear, it's time. I'm having contractions. I feel the pain. The baby's coming. So let's load the car. Let's get going." And you, men, just roll over and say to her, "Babe, it's the middle of the night. And I need my rest. I have a tee time at the golf course at 8 a.m. And so if you wouldn't mind, would you just hold the baby in until tomorrow afternoon and I'm free?" Men, if you try that, let me know how it goes. We know, don't we, that those birth pains mean that the coming of the child is inevitable. There is nothing that can stop it. And that's the language, that's the picture here. Jesus' resurrection was going to happen. Death could not stop it. It was impossible to hold Jesus in its grip. God's resurrection power is unstoppable. And then he speaks of God's clear message in verse 25 through 28. That's a quotation from Psalm 16. Peter here is a faithful preacher. He's not just out sharing his ideas. He goes to Scripture to make his point. And he quotes extensively here from Psalm 16 to make the point that the Scripture said that the resurrection would come. The Scripture spoke of the certainty of Jesus' resurrection. Notice specifically verse 27 in this quotation from Psalm 16. Verse 27 says, "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to the grave, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And then Peter goes on to make the point that when David, the psalmist, writes Psalm 16, as he's speaking about not being abandoned to the grave or not undergoing decay, David isn't speaking about himself. He's a prophet who knew that God would give him someone in his lineage who would be the eternal king. So David is speaking of someone else. And in fact, Peter says essentially this: look, if you doubt that David's not in his grave, let's just walk over there and see. Let's take a little field trip because his grave is occupied. But there's another grave that's not. And that grave is the one about whom David is speaking in the Scriptures. Friends, if you're going to deny the resurrection, you have got to overcome not only the scriptural testimony here, but you've also got to overcome the witnesses of others. And that's the fourth thing that really Peter says in this passage. God's faithful witnesses are set on display here. It's not just Scripture that speaks about Jesus' resurrection, but there are others. Notice verse 32 where he says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." God's word is accompanied by God's witnesses. Here are these 12 apostles who who had been with Jesus through his earthly ministry. They saw his miracles. They listened to his message that was preached. They saw his death. They were there. And then they saw the risen Christ. And Bruce read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 that it wasn't just these 12, but there were many, many witnesses who saw that Jesus was risen from the dead. Well, the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus today lives. Friends, in a day and age where people love to have their own ideas about things, to hold on to their own beliefs and say that I believe that my beliefs are right and everybody else is wrong, may I just say to you for just a moment, you can be wrong about politics. And you can be wrong about social matters. And you can be wrong about economics. And you can even greatly disagree with me and be a vegetarian. But God wants to make it very clear to you that Jesus is the risen Savior. He does not want you to be wrong about this. And so all of this evidence is set forth before your eyes for you to consider. The resurrection sets the record straight. The second thing that Peter says in this passage is this, that the resurrection shows that Jesus reigns. The resurrection shows that Jesus reigns. And that's in verses 33 through 36. Really, what he says here in this passage is that you killed Jesus, but it's not just that Jesus respond. And I use that, that's like a video game term, right? You guys who play video games and you shoot someone and then you wait a little bit and then they respawn. That they just came back just as they were before. It's not just that Jesus respond into life. But what he says here is that the resurrection means not only that God raised Jesus from the dead, but that God has exalted Jesus to the right hand of the Father. That he is not just alive today, but he reigns today as king in the highest place. This is Peter's point. The very Jesus that just 50 days ago you mocked and you rejected and you killed, God brought him to life. And today, at this very moment, he is at the right hand of the Father. He's not just absent like some teacher that's out of the room. It has nothing to do with what's going on in the classroom. No, no, no. He is present. He is working in the world today. Really, the point is this, that the Jesus, who through all of his ministry was at work in the world in all these wondrous ways, is right now from the hand of the Father still at work in this world. He says there in this passage, verse 33, that he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. He says, you wonder what's happening today? You wonder what's happening with these signs, these people speaking in languages that they don't know? You're wondering, you're confused about this? Let me tell you what that is. That's Jesus, the reigning king who is at work in front of your very eyes today, doing another miracle. These signs prove that Jesus reigns as king. But then he goes back to the scriptures and says, the scriptures also prove that Jesus reigns as king. So verse 34, he quotes again from scripture. Now he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse number 1. And again, he says that in Psalm 110:1, which reads, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He says, David isn't speaking of himself. David's not saying, I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father. No, no, David is speaking about the Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, who will be exalted and who will sit as the King at the Father's right hand. How long? Until he makes his enemies his footstool. You say, if Jesus is reigning today, why isn't he doing something about the wickedness in our world? Why is he allowing all these horrible things to happen? Well, he's reigning today. Today is a day of grace, because on the day that he comes and makes his enemies his footstool, he will stand as judge. Friends, Jesus is the Lord. The scripture spoke of his humiliation, of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection, but also of his exaltation. The one that the nation of Israel murdered just 50 days earlier reigns today as the highest authority. That's the point of the whole message. He's driving to this in verse 36. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the King. And you crucified him. You rejected him. You killed your Messiah. So the resurrection sets the record straight. Secondly, the resurrection shows that Jesus reigns. And now thirdly, the resurrection calls for a response. I would imagine that many of us have had that sickening feeling when you realize that you've just done something really bad. Maybe you wrecked a car. Maybe you ran over your pet. Maybe you ruined something at work and you have that moment of just shame and your face is flushed and you're upset and you feel guilty and you know that you messed things up. That really is, I think, what's happening here in this passage as Peter is preaching to the crowd. I think he gets to this point and makes the point that Jesus is the Savior. You crucified and killed him, and today he reigns. And they realized, we've got a problem. I couldn't help but think of Joseph, the story in Genesis. Joseph is one of Jacob's 12 children, and his other brothers hate him because his father loved him so much and treated him with all this special attention. And so what his brothers do is they get rid of him. They sell him into slavery. And in their mind, he's gone. He's done away with. He's as good as dead. Maybe he will be dead. And they think that he is dead, and they tell their father that he's dead. And then in the providence of God, at the end of the story, they're brought back in contact with Joseph, the one who they thought was dead. And when they meet Joseph, they find out that he essentially sits at Pharaoh's right hand, and that he has a lot of power and authority. And here are his brothers who have rejected him, who have hated him, who have given him up as good as dead. And now they're standing in front of his face going, we have a problem. Because we treated you that way, and now you, with all of your authority and power, can do to us whatever you want. Friends, I think that's the same realization that these people had on this day. They had treated the Messiah, their Savior, with contempt. They had rejected him. They had crucified him. And now he is alive. And he reigns in authority and power. And so they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? That's the realization the crowd has here. God raised him to life. God exalted him. What shall we do? Notice it's not the question of a seventh grader. Why should I care? It's the question of those who are under conviction of the Holy Spirit, who recognize that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God. What shall I do? The ugliness of my sin has been exposed. Is there any hope for me? After all, if these ones who killed the Messiah stood there recognizing that he reigns in heaven, they must have thought, what prohibits his justice from pouring out on us right now? What holds back his hand from giving us what we deserve? And really the answer is simply this. This is just a day of his grace. Oh, he could. He could squash you. He could judge you for all your sin, but he doesn't. He offers to you the opportunity of forgiveness, and that's what Peter is preaching here. The same thing is true today. Those who do not see their sin cannot be saved. Until you experience this conviction of sin and your need for a Savior and you recognize there is no other way, you cannot be saved. So friends, if you're here this morning and God is at work in your heart and you are being convicted and you're asking this question, what shall I do with my sin? It's like a burden on my back. What shall I do with it? Listen to the answer that's given here when they ask this question. Look at verse 38. Here's the answer, verse 38. Peter said, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What should you do? Turn. That's what that biblical word repent means. It means to turn. It's a change, an inward change of thinking and belief. You turn from what you used to think and believe to what you now think and believe. You turn from your sin in your own way to bow the knee before God as King, to obey what He says, to live your life for His honor. You turn away from sin and to Christ. That's the invisible, inward change that takes place. But then there's an outward, visible change. He speaks of baptism here. Baptism is just the public display that these who had physically rejected Jesus now transfer their loyalty to Jesus. They have publicly displayed that God has changed their heart and life, and they want to turn and bow the knee to Him as King. Baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't add to your salvation. It does nothing but get you wet. But it does do this. It proclaims to all who see that your allegiance is with Jesus. So repent, inwardly and outwardly. And then he says that there are two results for this repentance when you turn from your sin to take hold of Jesus. The two results in verse 38 are these, that there is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, isn't that a beautiful thing? Just to walk past that as though it's nothing. The forgiveness of all your sins, they're gone. They're washed away. It was saying for us, my debt is paid. It is paid in full. And there's the promise of the Holy Spirit. God will not just wash you clean and then let you try to go figure out life by yourself, but He gives to you Himself, His Spirit, to be your guide, your comforter, your friend, your help, the one who helps you understand Scripture itself. One commentator puts it this way, speaking of the grace of God in this statement. He says, they had murdered God's Son. He was offering them His Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering them the third. How kind of God to these who had killed His Son to say, if you would repent and turn to me, there's the forgiveness of sins and my Spirit. Friends, do you understand what this means? This is a gracious invitation that is made to the very people who murdered Jesus. And if God would say to those who murdered Jesus, if you would repent, I'll forgive you. Your friends, do you think this morning that you've done something worse than that? Oh, indeed, we can say, as we sing sometimes, it was as good as me who was there to put the nails in Jesus' hands. I rejected Him. Each one of us, like sheep, have turned away from Him. We've gone our own way. We're rebels to the King. We're enemies of God. But God would forgive you and He would save you if you would repent today. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 puts it clearly. It says, there is a way which seems right unto man, but its end is the way of death. So don't go your way, because your way is the wrong way. But come God's way. Promise of forgiveness is available. Verse 39 says, not just for this generation or not just for their children, but notice in that little phrase in verse 39, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. All who are far off. Like Elko, Nevada? A little far off from Jerusalem 2,000 years ago? Those whom God is at work by His Spirit calling to Himself. You can come and believe and have the forgiveness of sins and life. And that's the fourth thing this morning about the resurrection. And it's brief and I'll close. Fourthly, he says this, that the resurrection creates resurrections today. And that's really displayed, I think, in what happens as this massive crowd of people responds to this gospel invitation. And you see it in verse 41, look what it says. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. On that day, this crowd who had listened to this message that Peter preached, and it was not an easy message to hear. He wasn't standing up there saying, you know, yeah, you didn't know, and that, yeah, I could see how that could be. Yeah, no, you know, it's okay. He's not doing that. He's saying, you killed God. And then he says, but God would save you. And they turned from their sin. They took hold of Christ, and they were saved. 3,000 lives were changed that day because God had done a miracle. You know, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that by our nature, who we are is that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what we are. We're dead. Dead in sins. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love and by his great grace, saves those who are dead in sins. And when he saves you, he makes you alive. He makes you alive. You know what? Someone who's dead, who becomes alive, we have a word for that. It's called resurrection. On this day that Peter preaches about the resurrection of Christ, God does a miracle and 3,000 people are brought to life. 3,000 are resurrected by the unstoppable power of God at work in their life. Friends, that same resurrection power of God raised Jesus up from the dead so long ago is still at work today, making dead people live. This morning we are here because of the resurrection. If Christ had not risen from the dead, there would be no hope for us. But Jesus has not only died for our sin on the cross and taken all of God's wrath that was against us, but he has risen from the dead and he reigns today as king. And he is the hope of many of us here this morning because we have put our faith and trust in him. We have turned from our sin and taken hold of Christ and he has given us life. Friend, if you're here this morning and you've not done that, I can think of no better day to do that than today on Resurrection Day, that God would give you life, when he would create a new resurrection in you. That's true of all who come and take hold of Christ alone. May it be so today. Let's pray together. What a glorious resurrection day this is, Lord. To be here in your house with your people, to sing of your grace and your goodness, to think of what you have done in raising Christ from the dead. And that today is still a day of grace. You've not returned in judgment yet. And the opportunity is here today, just as it was so many years ago. For any who know themselves to be sinners this morning, who don't have eternal life, have not believed in you, but this morning your Spirit is at work in their life. They understand themselves to be a sinner with no way to save themselves, and today they're ready to turn from their sins and take hold of you in simple faith. Lord, would you create new life in them as they believe? Lord, do your work in us. May we as your people rejoice today in the power of the resurrection, that all of these things have been accomplished for us because our faith has been placed in Christ alone. Do your work in us now, we pray, as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.